What's an example of when someone was generous to you? What's an example of when someone was generous to you? And I don't mean just like, you know, ordinary generosity, but was generous to you in a way that really left an impression, that really altered your life a little bit. What's an example of when someone was generous with you? All right, now the trick is you've got to share this in about 20 seconds each. That's the trick. All right, Francesca's got one. Living with some roommates, they paid for you for like 3 months because you lost your job. You just hit one of those times, one of those skids. And so you had peeps, you had friends, you had a posse that sort of floated you for a while. It's lovely to have friends. These are great. What else? Let's take a couple more. Yes, Mint. Every time Mindy was injured, Dr. Chow would give her free medical services. What you don't know is that Mindy was injured like all the time. Because she was like super like national level judo competitor, and Dr. Chow was a judoka too, right? So he was kind of in the club, in the dojo, and he said, all right, we'll just patch you up again. So thousands of dollars of free medical service, I'm sure. Yeah, that's cool. What else? Yes, Elena? Oh, whenever something comes up in your life, your parents are right there by your side. You've got good parents. You've got good parents. That's the signal that all you teenagers better say something nice to mom and dad later this afternoon. That's Christmas is coming. You've sussed out her motivations, have you? Yeah. All right, one more. Who's got another story? I like these stories. Who's got another story of generosity? Back when Craig was raising support to be a missionary to somebody in church, wrote a check for $10,000. 20 years ago, and probably still leaves a little echo in your life, yeah? Was this guy a multimillionaire or just loved you a lot? Good man. Those are great. I asked that question. I love stories like that. For how many of you were you stumped? It's like, oh, actually, I haven't experienced generosity that way, that much. Anyone? I noticed a lot of puzzled faces. I'm not asking because I have a big point to go with it, but just to kind of underscore that generosity, like the Christian virtue we call grace, I think is fairly uniquely Christian. You know, you don't see it a lot outside of fairly tight Christian circles, which, you know, sort of a good news, bad news sort of thing. Yeah. But powerful. I love experience of generosity, and most of these stories were about material generosity, right? Which is where our brain goes, not because we are unspiritual people, but because material generosity is an incredibly powerful thing in this world. Why? Well, because material lack of generosity is an incredibly powerful thing in this world. A lot of the human race struggles with material fears, right? How are you going to pay your bills? What kind of job are you going to have? How are you going to make your business last? Where are you going to live? In the islands, a lot of us think about where we're going to live a lot because real estate is hard. But material generosity, though it's simple in its construction, always has broad effects. If you bless someone with generosity, with material generosity, you bless someone not just materially, but in a lot of other ways as well. I asked the question, how many of you have had an experience of generosity that left a lasting effect on your life? It's because if you've had a significant experience of generosity, it has affected you in a lot of ways in your life. When you experience generosity, it changes the way you see the world a little bit, because you are all conditioned to see the world as a place of scarcity. You're all conditioned to see the world as a place where you have to strive hard to get by. That's how, you know, we're prepared for life. You know, it's a jungle out there, people. When you experience material generosity for someone, you experience love. It makes you feel loved. It does. When you experience material generosity from someone, you experience grace, which, as I said before, is a uniquely Christian virtue. Grace, defined really, really simply, is when you get something good that you don't deserve. And we're not used to that, right? We're used to getting rewards that we deserve, or at least rewards that we think we ought to deserve. Or sometimes, because we are so uncomfortable with getting something we don't deserve, we insist on rights instead, which is a cheap way, a short circuit of grace. It blesses broadly. It encourages our faith. It encourages our love. It encourages our sense of grace. It changes the way that we see the world. It's amazing what generosity looses in the world. There are few things that are as countercultural as material generosity on planet Earth. Occasionally, you might experience generosity from people in your family or people who are close to you. But when you experience generosity from someone that you have no particular reason to expect it from, or if you're the person who has no particular reason to be generous to someone, but you are generous anyway, that's a revolutionary event. So turn to someone and say, yeah, it's on the house. We're doing this sermon series on Christian practices, things that we practice regularly, daily or weekly or monthly or something like that. The idea is that there are certain things in life which we ought to practice routinely in order to keep ourselves in the game. And the game that we play is a serious game. It's the game of the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's the game of Christianity. Christians are weird people. We're weird people, and we are supposed to be very, very weird, but the world comes against us every day and tries to convince us to be normal, to kind of go along with the crowd. So what you need to do is you need to find little practices that rehearse weirdness in your life. And so we've talked about some of those practices. We've talked about the Christian practice of prayer, and Jesus teaches us to pray daily, but he teaches us to pray about weird things, about just getting enough daily bread for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. He teaches us to pray about forgiveness, which is very countercultural, that we be a forgiving person. He teaches us to pray that the kingdom of heaven would come to earth, which is, of course, very weird. We talked about the practice of scripture reading. We talked about how vital it is not just to read scripture, but to read scripture as a practitioner. You read the stories, you read the accounts as someone who is going to try to do the things that you are reading about, right? Every hero in the Bible is a model for life, and so you read it as a practitioner. It's not a manual exactly, but it is a model for us, scripture. We talked about the practice of invitation, or the practice of evangelism. I prefer the word invitation. I think it gets to the heart of it. Are you regularly inviting people to join you in church? Are you regularly inviting people to join you in your journey of faith, to join you at the Christmas concert, to join you at Ohana Group? If there's one thing about Christians the world tries to eliminate, it's evangelism. You're allowed to believe and to do your own thing over there as long as it doesn't affect me, but as soon as you try to influence me, you're bad. You're bad. And there are some places in the world where in our country even, which is quite open and which evangelism is a dirty word. So, of course, you want to do it all the time, right? Because it's going to keep you weird and it's going to guarantee that you're countercultural. Last week, we talked about the practice of church. Hey, you made it again. How about that? The Bible says, don't forsake the gathering. This thing here has kept Christianity going in the world for 2,000 years. We need each other, and we need to gather even though we bother each other a lot. Culture is the best coach, and this is the way that we give ourselves a little culture of faith and sanity. It's a weird sanity, but sanity is it is. And today we're going to talk about the practice of giving. We're going to talk about what it takes to give routinely. Because when you give generously, when you give as a practice, right, not as an event, not as an episode, but as a regular practice in your life, then what you're really doing is practicing a view of the world. You're encouraging yourself to see the world as a place of plenty rather than a place of scarcity, and you're encouraging yourself to see God as a God of generosity rather than a God of toughness and judgment. And those are very important things, very countercultural things. I say this often at Blue Water, but Jesus talks about money more than he talks about anything else in the Gospels, which I always find astonishing. I went through and counted them up because I am just particular that way. Jesus talks about love 15 times in the Gospels, 1-5, depending a little bit on how you count. Jesus talks about money and wealth 62 times across the four Gospels. So by a ratio of 4-1, he talks about money more than he talks about love. Is that because money is more important than love? Of course not. It's because money is usually how the world gets you. And the problem is that a lot of us make money Lord of our lives before we even realize what we're doing. Right? We will uproot ourselves, change our lives, abandon our community, change everything else about us in order to take a job with a higher salary without even questioning if it's appropriate, right? Because it's so obvious we should, right? Which means money is the Lord of our lives, right? It controls the shape of our life more than anything else. And so you really have to cultivate this sort of consciousness. It's like, wait a minute, you know, is money having too much influence in my life? Either the pursuit of money or wealth or the lack of money or wealth, that can have a tremendous amount of influence in your life as well, as many of us know. We desperately need the ability to be money weird. Money weird. I wish I could have thought of a better word, but I just put in a hyphen and it seems to work. Money weird. You all have some money, you just want to be weird about it. You want to be free of the pressures that money brings, and you want to be generous. You want to be like Jesus was with money, how he encouraged us to be. And routine giving is the practice that forms the basis for us being money weird. If you want to be money weird, the foundation of money weirdness in your life is the routine practice of giving generously. I've always tried to be a giving and generous person. I've never had a ton of money to give, but it's something that I got a hold of when I was a little kid, even before I got to go to church regularly. I read this thing about the tithe in the Old Testament. You were supposed to give 10% of your income to the Lord. That's what the Old Testament books say, like Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And I remember reading that about the time that I learned how to do multiplication and percentages in elementary school. And so I was like, I can do 10%. I can do 10%. I was living alone with my grandmother at the time, and every week she would give me an allowance of 65 cents. And laugh. Some serious coin right there. That would buy me an icy down at the store, a Slurpee. And I had to figure out what 10% of 65 cents was, which is hard, right? Because it's not like a whole number. It ends up being like 6.5 cents. And I was like, well, what do I do there? You know? And so I made this great leap of faith in my life. Rounding up for God, people. Rounding up for God. So I would set aside 7 cents a week, and then on the weeks, you know, I got to go into a church, I would sometimes get to go with my great-grandmother, then I would give my tithing. I don't know, I think God remembers that. That's good, sort of widow's mites or something like that. But it's as I got older, you know, I have all these incredible money stories about the way that the Lord has provided for me. And I've always had these stories about the way that the Lord has used me or used Sonia and me to provide for other people very often in our life, hardly ever in the course of our marriage. We've been married for 33 years now. Have we not set aside a room wherever we lived in our apartment or house as a guest place for people to come and stay when necessary? I've got dozens of stories about that. And that's a good way to change people's lives. And I've always made this boast. You may have heard me make it if you're a regular at Blue Water. The boast is that, you know, I don't have millions of dollars. It's rare that I have above four figures in my checking account at any time, right? But I feel like I can go to dang near any state in America and dozens of countries around the world and just show up, and if my family were in trouble, I would find somebody to just take us in and give us shelter. I've often made that boast. And that has to do with just the community of God around the world. You know, the wealth that I have in this life is that I just have loved a lot of people and been loved by a lot of people. And we have this Christian community that is really my welfare system. As Sony and I have been a welfare system for others, you know, we have this giant family out there, sometimes latent, but they're out there, and they would take us in if necessary. And how much money would I have to guarantee that sort of security? How much money would I have a house or be able to rent a house in 42 countries around the world? How much money would I have to have a place in every state in the union? I'd have to be like a billionaire, right? So basically, I'm like a shadow billionaire. is what I'm getting at. It's like, I don't look like much, but I've got resources. I've got resources, baby. I'm wealthy in a way that counts. I was hanging out with my friend Tyler Thornbrew. We went sailing yesterday. I had patched up my boat, and we took it out to see if it sank, and it didn't, so there. I don't have a yacht, but I have a boat that floats, so... We were talking about the time that Sonia and I lived with them for a while. The season was that Sonia and I were, our kids were starting to go off to college. JoJo was moving out and going to the mainland. And Jeremiah was home still. My grandmother, Nana, who many of you recall, was getting old. She was passing 96. And God had spoken to us and said, well, we should sell the house that we had renovated and lived in Manoa for 15 years and maybe buy a house that Nana would find more accessible because she was getting a bit tottery. And that was very hard, you know, because all we had was the house. We didn't have any savings or anything like that. So we started on this process of trying to get a more suitable house for our family. Thinking maybe, you know, downshifting a little bit because our kids were going off to school, but finding something that was good for grandma. And as we started that process, Leah Thornbrew, Tyler's wife, had this word that she told Sonia one day. It's like, the Lord is saying to me that we should invite you to stay with us if you need it. And Sonia was like, oh, well, that's very nice. Thank you. Leah and Tyler had been part of the small group that we had had in our Manoa house way back at the beginning of the church. And then what happened is that Nana got sick. She fell, and she never quite recovered from it. It was a long, slow decline over 6 months that really exhausted me. We had started the real estate process. We ended up selling our house on the weekend Nana died. So she never moved into our new house, but at the same time, it was COVID, and the church was dying. We lost the place where we could meet. A few months later, my mom died. It was like about the lowest time I had ever had in life up till then. There were three or four serious things that happened. And we remembered what the Thornbrew said. As we were stuck, we had to sell the house. We had gotten stuck in the middle. So we lived with them. They had a little suite in the back. They put us in those little two bedrooms that they had for like 5.5 months or something like that. That's about what it was. Yeah. Somebody took us in when we needed it, is what I'm saying. And they volunteered, which either makes them really generous or kind of stupid. Yeah, it was me, Sonia, Jeremiah, and 5 animals in 2 rooms in the Thornbrew's house for about 6 months. Yeah. But that's how we got through that time, lowest time of my life. I would sit out there on their patio and carve boat parts in the afternoons. And Leah didn't mind. The point is that the world wants you to believe in scarcity, which makes you feel very alone. But maybe you actually have a community of generosity. And maybe the world isn't so poor as you think. Maybe you're not as poor as you make out. It's just a matter of how the Lord provides, right? Maybe it's just a matter of creativity instead of finances. God is generous, but we need to practice that faith, and we need to resist the lie that the world is a scarce place. It's very hard, people. It seems almost alien to do that, but routine giving is the best way that you've got to break through and live in a state of money weirdness and peace, wherein you yourself might be able to be generous to people. I thought of a few scriptures. I mean, there are like 150 scriptures that flew through my mind when I thought about doing a sermon on regular giving. But here are a few of my favorites. I'll start in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus probably gave the Sermon on the Mount in different forms in many different villages. Matthew recorded the most extensive version of it, but Luke gives a much shorter version of it in Luke chapter 6. It sounds a little bit like the version of Matthew that we just went through in our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. But he's talking about, Luke is talking about, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are those who weep. He does his version of the Beatitudes. He talks about loving your enemies and all those familiar Sermon on the Mount teachings. And then I'm going to pick it up in verse 37. This is Luke quoting Jesus. Jesus says, these words will sound familiar to you. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. How many of you have heard those verses before? Sound pretty familiar. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I think most Christians associate that with judgmentalism. If you judge people, you'll get judged, right? But that's not exactly what the verses say. It's like, well, if you don't judge, then you won't be judged. In other words, if you give grace, you will ultimately get grace. If you don't condemn, then you won't be condemned. If you are a forgiving person, then you will receive forgiveness when you need it. Give, be generous, and then you will receive generously. And then there's a proportionality principle here. Like, you know, the more you give, the more you get. That's a summary of this verse, actually. I would summarize it by saying this. I think it's a really good life principle. This is one of those that you write down and think about. You loose what you are. In this world, you loose what you are. So if you live generously, you generate generosity around you in the world. If you live with grace, you generate grace around you in the world. If you live with love, you generate love around you in the world. You get the idea? You loose what you are. And so if you want to create a culture of generosity, be generous. If you want to create a culture of forgiveness, be forgiving, right? That's fairly easy to understand. Does it work 100% of the time? No, it's kind of a statistical reality. Sometimes I'm loving to somebody and they're mean to me. Sometimes I'm generous with somebody and they steal from me. I've had that happen more times than I can count. But generally, it's a great principle. You loose what you are. Be the change. You know, we have all these slogans that basically derive from the Sermon on the Mount. Here's another one of my favorites that says much the same thing. from the book of Proverbs. I love Proverbs. Read it a lot as a little kid. Really shaped my life, saved my life. It's a book of just short, wise sayings. It's a whole book of them, 31 chapters of them. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters himself will be watered. Right? It says the same thing, but sort of says that God will play a role. If you give freely, you will get freely. If you worry and don't give very much, then you won't receive very much in life. If you loose blessing, you will be blessed. We loose what we are, and God himself is sort of sovereign over that. Just because I'm in the Old Testament, I'll read one from the book of Malachi, which I know is your favorite book. Malachi is famous because it's the last book in the Old Testament. It's the very last book, the very last prophet, and then there was 400 years of silence in Israel where there were no prophecies recorded. But this is, I don't know, lots of cool verses in Malachi, some about Jesus, but I really enjoy this about giving. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. And this is God talking to the nation of Israel, who has become very sick with respect to money. They've become very terrorized by scarcity. And because they're worried about having enough, they stop giving generously to the temple and to each other. And God says to them, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Modern translations say, see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I prefer the old NIV translation. I'm just going to, if you give to God routinely, as he has commanded, you give him a tithe, some sort of monthly gift or something like that, he's going to open a big trap door over your head that leads from heaven, and he's going to pour more blessing than you need, so that you're always going to have enough. Does that sound cool? But that's not my favorite part of the verse. My favorite part of the verse is he says, test me on this. This is God saying, I dare you. I double D dare you. And this is the only time in Scripture God ever says, test me. In fact, there are plenty of other times in Scripture in which God says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Right? But on this one, where money is concerned, where giving is concerned, where the routine of giving is concerned, God says, try me. Try me. And if this doesn't work, you can complain. Dot, 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 but it's going to work. Test me on this. And I remember reading that as a kid and getting very excited because it's like, you know, it's like a dare, right? And little boys, anyway, love dares. And I'm like, all right, I mean, it's like 6.5. It's like, oh, crap, okay, 7 cents. And I've tested God on it over and over again. And I've had a lot of money drama, but the Lord has always provided. What's been entertaining in my life is just that I can't predict how he's going to provide. But he always has, and I have just more stories than you can shake a stick at. Test me on this. I don't know. Does that thrill anybody else? This is the Lord of heaven getting in your face and saying, I dare you. Is that not cool? You're looking a little stone-faced. I have not conveyed how shocking and astonishing this is. It's one time in Scripture where God says, let's do an experiment. And if this doesn't work, then you can go worship Satan. I don't know. He doesn't actually say that. He doesn't actually say that. But it's that kind of confidence that he's conveying. It's like, I am so confident that I will make this a black and white for you. I'll make this a litmus test. He just doesn't do that anywhere else. It's like, you know, everyone else, we might have to have faith to eternity, but on this one he says no. I love it. I love it. And I think it has really freed me in my life. He's talking about the tithes and offerings, which we don't need to go study those words in the Old Testament, but what those things were are commandments for regular giving. Like, there should be a portion of your income that you dedicate to regular giving. You know, and they would bring it to the temple. We don't have a temple anymore. We often give it to churches, but I think the main thing is to give it to God. You know, let God use it for whatever reason. And this is the sort of tradition that explains why we pass the blue buckets or ask you to give. You know, part of that is so that we can run the church, and part of that is to encourage you to be routine in your giving. But we do it as a church as well. Since the beginning of the church, we actually wrote into our bylaws that we would give 25% of every dollar that comes into the church directly to the poor outside of the church. And so we've always lived on 75% of our income. And all the ministries that we run, many of which are outward focused, come from just that 75%, because we wanted the church to be a giving church, right? And the Lord, of course, has a soft spot for the poor, so we set aside that money directly for the poor. And I don't know, we've had enough. We just bought the tri-houses for Naomi, and she says it's going well over there. Anyway, that's our story, and I'm sticking to it. I really love interesting money stories. We share them a lot. I have many. The Lord has provided out of the blue for different projects or transitions in my life. And I have seen many interesting money stories among you guys as well, which is always entertaining and inspiring to me. But I'm not talking about those. I'm not talking about the great dramatic money stories. I'm talking about practices, not episodes. What do you do as a practice to give as a Christian should give? What do you do as a practice to make sure that you are cultivating money weirdness and loosing generosity in the world around you? And that's what it comes down to. Just as you practice prayer regularly, you should practice giving generously. Just as you practice giving generously, you should practice invitation generously. Two things that I think go into a good giving practice. We'll end with this. The first thing is give first, not last. So like I would make 65 cents in a week, and before anything else, I would take 7 cents, and I would set it aside. And if I didn't, I was worried that I would buy the large Slurpee, right? And then I'd be like, don't worry, God, I'll get you later. And the Bible calls this first fruits. The rule was when the Israelites brought in the harvest, they would take the first 10% that they brought in, and they would immediately take it to the temple. They'd have to estimate, because you never know exactly how much harvest is coming in. But the idea was, the principle is important enough that it should get first attention, right? And you know, finances are so complicated today that sometimes it's hard to give in a first fruits manner. You know, if you have like a stock portfolio, it has to do with when you realize your gains and stuff like that. But I don't know. The principle applies. Giving is, you know, generosity is the first thing you buy with your money. Is the saying that I have in my own life. I have sometimes been a zealot about this, and then I have sometimes presumed on God where this is concerned. It's a story that I think I've told before in a sermon, but I did not come from means when I was young. When I left home to go to college, I didn't have any money, and I didn't have any support from my family. I was just kind of on my own, and I went to an expensive school. I went to Stanford University, and I remember writing my first check. We used to have to write checks back in those days. You guys, I don't know if you kids know what this is. It's like I didn't pay with my Apple Watch. I actually wrote things on paper and handed it to someone called a bursar. But I wrote my first tuition check not knowing, well, knowing full well I did not have enough money in the account, my account to pay for it. And then I got a call from a friend who worked in financial aid. I wrote that check on Thursday. I got a call from a friend in the financial aid office at Stanford Monday and said, Jordan, an $8,000 check has arrived for you. It's a cashier's check. We don't know where it came from. Do you know anything about this? And I said, no, but hold it. I'll be right there. And I literally ran to the financial aid office and grabbed the check and deposited it in my bank account. And that's the only way that I covered it. To this day, I do not know where that money came from. And then the second quarter rolled around, and I'd been saving, I'd been working, and I did my math, and I was like, I'm going to have to write that check again, and I'm $600 short, which for me might as well have been $6,000. It's like, I don't have that money. Well, how much money do you have, Jordan? It's like, and I went to my cash drawer, and I had $60 to my name. And that was the money I was going to eat on the rest of the quarter. And so that was on a Saturday. And so I took that $60 and I took it to church on Sunday and I put it in the offering plate. Why? Because $60 is a 10% tithe on 600. I remembered my percentages. And I said, I will give the tithe first. And then, God, you will give me the $600. On Monday, I got a phone call. There was a check for $800 in the financial aid office. My friends, Jordan, you know where this money came from? No, hold it. I will be right there. Run down, I got it, and deposit it, and that's how I paid my bill. And I had $200 left over to eat that quarter. I told that story in my campus fellowship, and some smart aleck said, you owe God 20 bucks if you do the math. See how it works out. It's a fun story, and it got me through college because you can test God on these things, actually. You can test God in creative ways, and it works out a different way every time. I mean, who knows how it's going to work out for you, but that's the sort of thing. And then the second thing I would say about the practice of giving is have a routine practice for giving. You have to have a weekly schedule or a monthly schedule. I don't know. Maybe an annual schedule is okay. That's probably too far to be good for your soul. But have a routine way of giving away money, which begs the question, to whom do you give it away? And all I would say about that is give some to your community, to the Christian community. And then beyond that, I don't know, have fun. I say give some to your Christian community because you're developing a community of generosity, right? And you lose what you are, and that's one good way that we encourage one another. One boast I am proud to make is that Blue Water Mission is the most generous Christian community I've ever been part of. I love that. When I was a kid, my family was running from the cops. Occasionally, Christians would hide us out from the cops. That was generous. But it was never the same church, right? It was always, you know, a Christian here, a Christian there. This community is the best community of generosity. I think it has to do some with our community houses, just people living in generosity and hospitality, and that's loosed in us, sort of the spirit of generosity. I'm pretty sure any family that came in and needed to hide from the cops, any number of you would take them in. Is that a Christian boast? I think that's a Christian boast. I think, and you would aid and abet children in trouble. We weren't running from the cops for bad reasons. We were good people. It's a privileged place to live. The reason I love that so much about us is because you feel it. If you're just entering the Blue Water community for the first time, you feel generosity here. I guarantee that you do. I don't even have to check. You do. There's a spirit here. When you walk in, you start to breathe it. And it's like, this place feels, I don't know, open, gracious. I mean, that doofy pastor says the most challenging, outrageous things, but it doesn't feel threatening, right? It feels like gracious. That's it, right? That's something that we have achieved together. It's amazing. We have loosed it together. And what I want to preach at you this morning is to practice that constantly, because it is so otherworldly and it is so incredibly necessary, and it releases such extraordinary creativity. I'm able to look any of you in the eye if you're going through a tough material time, and I will say to you with 100% faith, oh, it's gonna be okay. I'm rock solid in that. And you help me. And I would love for everybody to feel that way. I would love for everybody to feel that way. Oh, you just received a Venmo, didn't you? I tell ya, miracle after miracle of generosity at Blue Water Mission. It's just like, I didn't even script that. It's just like the Lord.